Would you take your Bibles and turn with me to Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. It's our third sermon, as I made mention. The first one we really focused on why we need to be informed of the return of Christ, how crucial it is for us as a people. The New Testament and Jesus himself spoke of his soon return. And we, as we heard in Sunday school, people who want things instantly, right? The microwave generation. Like the early church, perhaps wondering if Christ is going to come, perhaps we come to a place of contentment here on earth. It's just not that bad. I've got a good house and a decent job, and I can build a little kingdom here. But we are here for but a brief time. Perhaps the Lord will not return in this generation, but we'll return to him surely. There will be no, as much as I kid around about living as long as Moses did, but not likely to live 120 years on this planet. And so our time is important. And the end of the race, as we think about Vacation Bible School this coming week, is what's laid before us. Whether we are dead and go to be with Christ or Christ comes for us. And that's what we see the Apostle Paul dealing with in these verses, verses 16 through 18, this whole question of the rapture. And so let us give attention. This is God's holy word. Our last sermon on this, the second one, we looked about the Christian hope in death. But now we're looking about the return of Christ itself. So let's listen to God's holy word. 1 Thessalonians 4:16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Amen. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we would pray that you would comfort us with these words. We pray that you would teach us by your Spirit and instruct us, and that we would have an even greater desire to see the day of Christ soon upon us, that we would, with the psalmist, say, As for me, the nearness of God is my good, and the desire of our hearts would be to live for Christ now, knowing that to be with him is gain. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I made mention of this morning's sermon in Exodus chapter 34, the beauty and microcosm of our worship pictured there when Moses went up for a second time to the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights, this time bringing the stone tablets for God to write on again. And then as he made those preparations and the second warning was placed upon Mount Sinai that no one would come upon the mountain or even animals would graze at the foot of the mountain, and then the Lord descended in a cloud and stood next to him as he called upon the name of the Lord. Paul's picturing here something different. The difference here is that the Lord does descend, but he doesn't descend all the way to the earth. He comes in the air, and we are caught up to be with him. Paul's teaching what is called in our common language the rapture. It speaks of us being not a violent way, although the word can mean a violent pulling out and such. We'll touch on that, but being brought up suddenly to be with the Lord, the end of all ages taking place as Christ comes to judge the wicked, but to call his elect unto himself. It's a doctrine that's been captured particularly by a misleading understanding of what it means to be caught up, especially given Hal Lindsey's best-selling novel, The Late Great Planet Earth, in 1970. I have never read it. I have to tell you a little secret, but I'm listening to Christian radio and some of the teachers, there's just such a wide spectrum of theologies on Christian radio. But when I get on the radio and somebody starts talking about charts and what's going on now, you read the New York Times, you kind of know what's going on in the book of Revelation, I have an interest, not to learn something that I'm missing, but almost in a fictional sense to hear about it. And Hal Lindsey's book is something that I don't have time to read. But just having Richard Phillips refer to some of it in his commentary, it gives me a little bit of a, I don't know what's the expression, but a little bit of escapism. And so listen to some of the accounts of this. The book, The Late Great Planet Earth, dramatically images the rapture that dominates evangelical thinking today. Lindsey describes his idea of the rapture in the words of a fictional reporter. "There I was driving down the freeway, and all of a sudden, the place went crazy. Cars going in all directions, and not one of them had a driver." Now, this is not, now 2018 gets a little confusing, right? Because the Tesla cars and different things like that. So we're looking at robotic cars. So maybe his book's not making as much sense. But then he goes on. "Then a sports journalist noted, only 1 minute to go, and they fumbled. Our quarterback recovered. He was about a yard from the goal when zap, no more quarterback. Completely gone, just like that." And then further on in the book, a United Nations spokesman announced to all the peace-loving people of the world that we are making every human effort to assist those nations whose leaders have disappeared. And so you get the picture. And Philip says this, images like this have been replayed in Christian novels and movies depicting believers as suddenly vanishing without a trace. And then the moral is clearly stated at youth camps, thankfully not at French Creek Bible Conference. But in some youth camps, summer camps, revival sermons come across like this: when Christ returns, don't be left behind through sin or unbelief. Well, as we actually will unpack what Paul actually says here, what we want to actually say is, Lord, please let me be left behind. In other words, Lord, let me be here when the Lord comes. Because as we actually unpack what Paul says, but also what Jesus says in Matthew 24, it's actually the wicked, the unbelievers, who are actually taken away. And then those who are remaining are called up to be with the Lord. Ironic. Given all this literature and even movies that say you don't be left behind. Well, we want to be there as God's faithful people. Remember what Jesus said: when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on earth? And we want to redeem and see the beauty and encouragement and consider what it means to be caught up. And if I can use that phrase in a different way, to not be caught up in things that are not fruitful, even perhaps reading such literature as fiction, but to be caught up with that which is profitable, and to lay up treasures in heaven with our very lives, to see the brevity of the time we have on earth, whether Christ tarries or he takes us to himself. We have a responsibility, all of us, to be good stewards of what he has given to us. And so that's what we'll see this night. We'll see that this climactic event should captivate our hearts with a longing, not only to see Christ, but to serve him and glorify him with our lives until that day of consummation. We'll look on three headings. First of all, weighing pop rapture. Weighing pop rapture. Instead of pop culture, but popular rapture. Weighing the popular rapture that we just heard about in part from Hal Lindsey. And then secondly, recapturing the rapture. Recapturing the rapture before finally captivated by the rapture. Captivated by the rapture. So weighing pop rapture, recapturing the rapture, captivated by the rapture. Boy, it's a tongue twister, isn't it? But let's begin. Weighing a pop rapture. How are we to assess this kind of theology? And where did it come from? Well, you have the verses before you, and as we'll look at them individually, a little history behind even the history of this idea of rapture that's more commonplace among evangelicals and such. Again, Richard Phillips is helpful. As much as it's been so accepted at this time, and it's really not just a rapture, but according to this literature and this understanding, it's a secret rapture. Now, again, as we look at our text, we'll see that it's quite the opposite also. It's the farthest thing from secret. Shout, voice, trumpet, visible. But nevertheless, this secret rapture started around the mid-19th century with the advent of dispensationalism. Was it Darby? And then the Scofield Study Bible, and particularly Dallas Theological Seminary. But this whole idea of there being a secret rapture, a premillennial coming and pre-tribulation taking away of the church, and then God working in a separate way with ethnic Jews. All this stuff is only 200-some years old. It might surprise us. We might ask the question, why? Well, let's wait at this point before we consider how this could come in. And so it teaches that the church will be lifted out of a 7-year period of tribulation. The first stage of Christ's return, according to the secret rapture, is that believers are taken out. And somehow it's secret, although you see the humor of this in Hal Lindsey's book, because if all of a sudden believers are secretly taken out, then what about the cars crashing into each other and football players seeking to dive on the quarterback and there's nobody there? Or the United Nations announcing that, please don't get worried, but we'll find the leaders have disappeared. Even in their own literature, it doesn't really make for much of a secret rapture. And yet that's what it is. It's this pre-tribulation rapture. It's a language that, as I said, is a standard feature of what is called dispensational premillennialism. And so a teaching holds that after Christians are removed and a 7-year tribulation is completed, then Christ will come in visible glory to judge his enemies and then to inaugurate, that is to set in motion, 1,000 years in which now the focus is on ethnic Israel. You got the picture. And so how do we weigh this popular version of the rapture? Well, we do so by Scripture. Now, and what the Scripture teaches. Well, Paul, particularly in our passage, but going into chapter 5, of course, when Paul wrote this letter, it was a letter. There was no verses, there was no chapter breaks. He wrote one letter, and he speaks in this one letter of one return of Christ. And so we have to assess the pre-dispensational position on the basis of Scripture. And so how do they come to this conclusion? Well, there's a presumption in this dispensational teaching that God has separate agendas for believers and ethnic Jews who yet have not come to believe in the Messiah. And so believing this, the church age is seen by them as ending with the rapture, after which God resumes his work of saving ethnic Israel. That the church is, as it's often said in this literature, a parenthesis. It wasn't God's big idea, but because the Jewish people, in large measure, rejected their Messiah, God went to a plan B, you and me. And now he's going back to plan A, after the church is taken off and taken away. And so we see here, those who teach this dispensational premillennialism and pre-tribulation rapture, that they recognize that there's only one verse that actually speaks to the rapture. And so it's what we call bringing to the text a paradigm that the text itself does not warrant. They're looking at this return of Christ in two stages because they've been taught that way. And so what are we to make of it? Well, these assertions, as Richard Phillips say, when brought under biblical scrutiny, are found wanting or lacking. Why is that? Well, for starters, the key supposition that Israel and the church represent different plans of God is contrary to the New Testament. We often are looking at that in 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter speaks about Gentiles having the same titles of ethnic Jews in the Old Testament. A royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people set apart for God's own possession. 1 Peter chapter 2, 8 and 9, echoing Exodus 19, verses 4 through 6. There is but one people of God. We as Gentiles have been grafted in. Romans chapter 11, Paul describes Gentile Christians with Old Testament symbol of Israel as an olive tree. Paul says there in verse 17 of chapter 11, but if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive were grafted in among them and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree. And so we've been united to Israel as one church. And we see this. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22 speaks of the two coming to have peace with each other because of the peace of Christ. And so Paul, so the writer to the Hebrews can say in chapter 12, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And so there's one church, there's one love, there's one gospel. Phillips goes on to say this, the proofs of the unity between Israel and the church are brought out in our text. Notice what Paul says, the imagery here, echoing again the language of Exodus 34 this morning, but verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Verse 17, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord. And this imagery of clouds is very familiar to us in our studies in Exodus. It speaks of the theophany, the presence of God. It speaks of our union with the church in the Old Testament being one people. Philip says this, it's this kind of covenant theology that led Paul to write to the Gentiles, peace and mercy upon the Israel of God. That we're one people. That glory presence of God, the same glory presence that led Israel through the wilderness, a fire by night and a cloud by day to protect them, is the imagery of Christ descending from heaven and our being brought and caught up to him. Well, but what about this two plans? Well, rather than being two plans, it's a one-way ticket. It's faith in Jesus Christ. It is Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life for Jew and Gentile alike. And so the Bible does not separate Israel and the church. And so also the two-stage return of Christ is not supported by Scripture. As we look at Paul and what he says here, and as I made mention, that there is just but one event of Christ coming. You notice in verses 16 through 18, he speaks of him coming for his people, but into chapter 5, as we'll see in ensuing weeks, he also comes in judgment, which is exactly what Jesus taught in Matthew 24, verses 29 through 44. A single event in which Christ both comes to judge the unbelievers and gather God's people. And so the strong parallels, writes Phillips, between Paul's teaching in 1 Thessalonians and Jesus' teaching in Matthew 24 indicates that Paul likewise envisions a single coming of the Lord. And so what are we to make of that? Well, what we are to make of it is it's a cataclysmic event. And we can think about this question, is this a secret rapture? Well, notice how loud and non-secret it is. With a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. As Liam Morris wrote, he said this, it's difficult to see how Paul could more plainly describe something open and public. And Kim Riddlebarger teaches out at Westminster, California. He says this, the whole thrust of the threefold announcement is that God himself will proclaim the return of Jesus Christ so loudly that the whole earth will hear. And certainly that is the literal reading of the text. Well, what about this idea of pre-tribulation? Pre-children, you understand what that means? It means before. What is tribulation? It's a time unknown at any point, supposedly in world history, although the first century and the destruction of the city of Jerusalem certainly was a great tribulation. But will Christians be lifted out of the tribulation? Well, Acts 14:22, the Apostle Paul, who saw much tribulation, stonings and beatings, and even the context of Paul saying what he does in Acts 14:22, is after he just took a beating for Jesus Christ. And what does Paul say to the church and say to us? Well, Acts 14:22, Paul says this, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And that's what Paul and that's what Jesus teach also. In Matthew 24, Jesus warns believers not to be deceived by false Christ, and then warns that they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Matthew 24:9. Jesus says nothing about believers being removed before the tribulation, but warns them instead to endure without falling away. The one who endures to the end shall be saved. Matthew 24:13. Furthermore, Jesus' statement, for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short, they makes little sense if his people have previously been removed from the earth. Only when a prior grid, writes Richard Phillips, is it presupposed can a natural reading of the New Testament yield a pre-tribulation removal of Christ's people. What a deaf ear we'd have to great portions of the gospel to think that we will not suffer and are not suffering. Remember what Jesus said in the upper room. He prepared his disciples. If they hated me, they'll hate you. And Peter himself speaks about suffering as not something unusual at all. And so weighing pop rapture only leads us to find it wanting, to use the language of Daniel. The weighing of popular understanding of the rapture is deficient. It also, notice how that kind of thinking would cause us to wonder why we are being afflicted, as if something strange is happening to us. Because rather than listening to the word of our Savior and the epistles that help us and inform us as to the truth of our pilgrimage as a wilderness people, we are now caught off guard when we get a bad medical report, when we enter into financial crisis, when things happen to us and we say, am I sinning? Is God judging me? And that's the furthest thing our great God would want us to feel. He's present with us in the midst of storms. He doesn't helicopter us out. He promises to be with us. His rod and his staff, they comfort us in the valley of the shadow of death. And so weighing pop culture and pop rapture, we find both of them weighing. Well, how do we recapture the rapture? Well, this again is more unpacking. What then is the rapture? Well, we talked about this in prior times in this portion. It's come to us in a word, the word coming itself of Christ's coming is called parousia. It's now a technical term. I made mention of that, how my Word document automatically capitalizes the P. And I don't bother to click the read to go back. But it speaks of the coming of Christ, but it was a term that was understood in Paul's day. It spoke about a royal visitation in the Roman world, whether a conquering general or Caesar himself. Paul's adapting language of his day, not surprisingly, as he writes this epistle. He's speaking about this language and then applying it from the lesser to a greater to the return of the King, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're seeing there in your Bibles in verse 15, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain till the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. That parousia. The connection of this is the meeting of the Lord in the air. It's a different Greek word, but it's also a word that was used in the political realm or in celebrations when a royal official would come to a city like Philippi or Thessalonica. The Thessalonians would have understood this. And while still outside the city perimeter, there would be a delegation to go out and meet him and bring him in and whisper into his ears all the glories of his successful conquerings in the pagan lands of the dramatic nations or wherever. And so Paul's adapting this language, as I said, in order to speak of something far more glorious than the pagan Romans. He's employing this language that they would have been familiar with. Again, Richard Phillips says in his commentary, he says there can be little question that Paul's readers would have understood this terminology in this way, since their own recent history included visitations by prominent leaders such as Pompey the Great and Octavian Caesar. In his sermon on this text, the ancient preacher, John Chrysostom, understood Paul's meaning in this way when he said this, "For when a king drives into a city, those who are honorable go out to meet him, but the condemned await the judge within." And we see that language in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians. And so Paul's depicting the coming of Christ, not as some earthly general, but the one who has conquered sin and death and brought salvation to his people, that he's bringing to completion his salvation, that we're entering into that time of glory in which there is no presence of sin, but that way our full salvation has arrived. This meeting of the Lord in the air then is his doing and his glory. And so we see the Apostle Paul saying this, that one of the customs was for the people of the city to bring crowns for that conquering general or the Caesar to wear during his visitation. And Paul employs that language. You just look over to chapter 2 and verse 19. Paul describes faithful believers as his crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming. You and me, we're the crown of the gospel set before Jesus Christ. Think about the imagery of Paul, of the prophet Isaiah in chapter 53. He will see his labors and the reward of his labors. The Messiah who is struck down but raised. And so too, Jesus Christ receives all glory and honor and praise, even as we sang in our opening hymn, that his glory is magnified by those he has purchased through his conquering sin, Satan, and death itself. And so when Christ comes, he comes to a people who are adoring him for what he has done. He comes ultimately to reclaim that which he's purchased and bring them into glory. What about this language, turning back again to chapter 4, verse 17, of meeting the Lord in the air? Meeting the Lord in the air. Phillips writes this, "If the imperial visitation provides a background for Paul's description of Christ's return, how should we understand the details of this rapture teaching? What does it mean for believers to be caught up in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air?" In verse 17. Well, it's that word, caught up, that it comes to us as rapture in the Hebrew. I mean, in the Greek, excuse me. The word means in other contexts to be taking the kingdom by force, Matthew 11, chapter 12. It refers to what Jesus spoke about in John 10, 12, about a wolf snatching sheep. And then when we see in the book of Acts in chapter 8 and verse 39, Philip being taken away from the Ethiopian eunuch. And it doesn't speak that we're going to be violently acted upon, but it actually speaks to that suddenness with which it will happen. The suddenness by which Christ draws his people by his sovereign power, as Philip's right. But what about the question, are we literally caught up in the air? Well, that can be understood on one level as apocalyptic language, that is symbolic language. But on the other hand, given that all that Paul says here, especially in conjunction with places like Revelation 1:7, in which John records every eye will see him, there seems to be a warrant to understand that what is taking place is worldwide in its view. G.K. Greg Beale said this in his commentary, "The old world reality will be ripped away, and the dimension of the new eternal reality will appear along with Christ's presence. Just as one can lay flat," you can understand this, young people and children, you lay flat a map, and when you lay flat a map of the world, you can see what? At a glance, you can see the whole world. And so Dr. Beale uses that imagery. He says, just as one can lay flat a map of the whole world and see it at once, all points on the globe, so Christ will appear and be able to behold humanity at a glance, but also humanity at a glance will behold him. He says this, a new dimension will break into the old physical dimension. God and the Lamb will form a tabernacle presence over all redeemed believers. And that's the imagery we see in Revelation 21 and 22. And we see it again in this language of clouds. Elijah was translated to heaven on a cloud of glory. Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, a cloud came down and overshadowed him and Elijah and Moses. This imagery of cloud speaks of our being caught up with the Lord in the Son of God's chariot, if you will. All this points to something that's far from secret and far from temporary and expectation of a second glorious appearing. No, it's a one glorious appearing, as Paul says in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. And so will we be caught up in the air? Some of you who are not fans of amusement rides, like your pastor, maybe that makes your heart beat a little faster than you would want it to. But I think at the very least, what would be spoken of is us being brought up to the Lord, called out to meet the Lord in the air in heaven, and ever being with him. There's a redemption as the conqueror comes to claim that which is his, to make all things new, as we saw earlier this morning. And so Philip says this, the air is sometimes compared to the realm of spiritual powers. Only think about Ephesians chapter 1 and then Ephesians chapter 2. Satan is called the prince of the air in Ephesians 2:2. But evil will no longer hold sway. Evil will no longer hold sway in the air, for there Christ will be revealed as the triumphant Savior and Lord over all. Lord over all. That's the words of Phillips, but it really speaks to how comprehensive the salvation is that this refers to. And so recapturing the rapture, it teaches us that, as I said, rather than expecting to not be left behind, we would want to be left behind. As we consider what Jesus particularly and Paul says here, saying the dead in Christ rise first in verse 16, and then us caught up with the Lord. In Matthew 24, Jesus explicitly speaks about those being those who are being not raptured, but judged, being those who are removed. And Jesus teaches in Matthew 24, he compared his return to Noah's flood. In that earlier judgment, the wicked were swept away and believers were left behind. Eight people in an ark. And then in the second coming, Jesus says, then there will be two men in the field. One will be taken and one will be left. Verse 41, two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one will be left. And so who are the ones being taken? Ultimately, the ones being taken are those who are being judged. And so our fervent desire as Christians is to be left behind after Christ's cataclysmic judgment so that we may always be with the Lord, verse 17. Well, that's weighing the pop rapture and also recapture in the rapture. How about finally being captivated by the rapture? How should we respond to this glorious event? Well, notice what Paul says there in 17b, so we shall always be with the Lord. So we shall always be with the Lord. He is the Lord of all. Paul's writing to the Thessalonians, and they do understand the political context. Not only was this idea of meeting the Lord and the soon coming of the Lord connected to the reality of Christ's soon coming, but it also was related to how they lived in the here and now and how we live in the here and now. You'll remember from church history that it was the confession that Jesus is Lord that brought about the age of martyrdom all the way up to the time of Constantine in 311 B.C. The church at that time was being forced to say Caesar is Lord. But we confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And see, notice how Paul says that. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Jesus Christ is Lord. And there will be political ramifications for us and continually for confessing Christ. But we should be encouraged because there will come a day in which Christ will raise the dead and those who are remain will be called up to be with him. It's a great encouragement for us. It should be a great encouragement as we pray for our missionaries on the mission field, our brothers and sisters in Pakistan, in the Middle East, or in North Korea, or in China. There is a judgment. As one writer says, there's a higher authority than the politics and politicians of this world. And so that's the first encouragement. But the second one is this vision of the glory, that God sustains us in the midst of our tribulations. There'll be ultimately beyond the tribulations the glory of God that, as I mentioned this morning, Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 14, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the earth. What we anticipate is far greater. It's what we looked at in part in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where all this light momentary affliction cannot compare to the glory to come. And so it's an encouragement to be captivated by the raptures, to be ultimately captivated by the one who's promised to come and get us. He's prayed for us, he's interceding for us, and he sustains us. And he gives us this encouragement as we close in verse 18. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. In other words, this doctrine is not meant for the fiction and movies and the curiosity of Pastor Keegan, but it's meant to encourage us and comfort one another with these words. It's meant to help us, enable us to press on. A great thing we saw, and again, in the book of Hebrews. We are people on the way. Through many tribulations, we will enter into the kingdom of God. Our time on earth is brief, and our ability to glorify God and enjoy Him forever is very limited. So we should respond to this gospel of God, Christ's soon coming, this good news of the rapture, as we contemplate the one we will see when faith gives way to sight. And we can say with the Apostle Paul that we no longer live for ourselves, but we live for Him who died for us and rose again. That our lives will be crowns to be placed spiritually and metaphorically on the head of our great Savior. Our lives will be tributes. We will be all of us as trophies in our glorious Savior's house. And so we should anticipate it. We should live in holiness. That's what Paul said to Titus. He said, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and instead to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify a people for his own possession, a people zealous for good deeds." Let us pray. Father, thank you for this encouragement. We pray these words would encourage one another. With these words, we would encourage one another. Whether we're at the end of the journey or we've just begun, we find ourselves in the middle and often thinking that we are just going around in circles. And we pray that the glory of your Son's soon return would captivate our hearts. And his love for us, his intercession at your right hand, and his earthly prayer on the night he was betrayed, "Father, where I am, I would have them to be also." May that stir our heart and grant longing within us. May it awaken us to redeem the time, to live for his glory, for the one who died and rose again on our behalf. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.